A very warm welcome to our evening service today. Our preacher is one of our elders, John Norris, and we thank John for bringing God's word to us. A creche room with audio of the service is available in the room behind me. If you go through either door and keep going right, you should find it. And refreshments will be served after the service, and everyone is, of course, welcome to join us for those. Including some cheese and biscuits as an extra special treat left over. So, a few meetings in the week. On Monday at 11 o'clock is the open air mission in Broadmead. Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. is our midweek meeting in the lecture hall, which will be led by David Harding. Friday, there are no Tiger Tots or Lighthouse groups, as it's the Easter holidays. And Sunday at 11 o'clock and 6 o'clock, both services will be led by Joshua Patterson of Brannockstown Baptist Church in the Republic of Ireland. And an advance notice, the church holiday at home is on Saturday, from Saturday the 23rd to Monday the 25th of May. There will be come and go games at the church with some food, a fellowship lunch, and a walk at Blaise Castle. All these details are available in the email that was sent out earlier, so please, if you want to join, then please speak with Simon Benham or myself. Thank you.
In Isaiah we read these words: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." That salvation coming through our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to Jerusalem all those years ago. Well, let's take our hymn books, and our first hymn is a hymn of praise to our Lord Jesus. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem to crown him Lord of all. Hymn number 114. 114, we'll stand to sing.
Thank you.
Well, let's come to our great God in prayer. Let's all pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you this evening because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that he was willing to set aside the glory of heaven and come to this earth, that he should be born as a man. Oh, Father, we thank you that he took on human nature that he might redeem those of us who are yours. Oh, Father, we thank you for such mercy and grace that he lived that life of perfect obedience that we could not live. Father, we thank you that he was obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. And Father, we thank you that as we've just been celebrating recently, that he rose again on the third day. And Father, we thank you that after he rose, he was manifested to your disciples and others. And Father, we thank you that then he ascended again into heaven. And he has been given a name which is above every name. He is indeed highly exalted. He is seated at your right hand, ever interceding for us. And Father, we thank you that one day this same one will come again. He will come in great power and glory. He will come to declare victory. Father, we thank you that he will gather to himself his people from all ages. Father, we thank you that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still alive will be caught up to be ever with him. And Father, we thank you that then we will be gathered around your throne. We will be able to look upon the Lamb who was slain for us. And Father, we thank you that we will be part of a great company, drawn from every tribe, tongue, and nation of this world, so many that no one could number them. Oh, Father, we thank you for such wonderful grace toward those who deserved your wrath and your punishment. We thank you that our Savior was prepared to give himself even for his enemies. And Father, we thank you that not only have you forgiven us, but Lord, you've adopted us into your family. And therefore, we are co-heirs with Christ. We have so many privileges. We have that right of inheritance, that right of access into your presence because of the Lord Jesus and because you have clothed us with his righteousness. And Father, we acknowledge that in this life we will never know that perfection that is ahead until you come again and transform us. But Father, we thank you that we can come to you, that we can confess our sins. And Father, we praise you that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we look for that day when we will no longer have that battle with the old nature, but our constant delight will be to worship and obey you and serve you and praise you for all eternity. Father, we thank you that 1,000 years there will be but a day, as it were, as we come together to worship you. Lord, we pray then that this evening you would graciously present yourself with us. Lord, that you would help us to see more of our Lord Jesus for ourselves. And Father, that we might indeed be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, we're conscious that we are in a fallen world. And Father, we see the evidences of that all around us. Oh Lord, we do pray for your mercy. We pray, Lord, for the outpouring of your Spirit upon your people. Lord, that we might be what we ought to be, that we would bring a fragrance of Christ to those around us, that our lives would reflect something of our Savior, that those that we meet might be caused to ask us the reason for the hope that is within us. And Father, that you would continue to bring people under the sound of the gospel. Lord, that you would be building your church and you would be opening blind eyes, turning hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And Father, again, we would pray for those who mourn at this time. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them, that they might know your presence and help day by day. Father, we thank you again for service on Friday, when we were able to give thanks for the life of Terry. Lord, we do thank you for being with us through that service. And Father, we thank you for Jeff, who came to that service and was here again this morning. Lord, we do pray for him, Lord, that you would help him to see that there is a reality to be found in Christ. Lord, be merciful, we pray, to him and to others. Lord, give us the boldness to speak of you. Lord, help us never to be ashamed of our Saviour. And Father, as we look further afield, Lord, we're conscious that there is so much distress, so much hurt, so much sorrow and death in this world. We think, Lord, of the situation in the Middle East, all the turmoil, the loss of life there, all the horrors of conflict and war. And Father, we pray that you would do that work that our leaders seem incapable of. Lord, that you might bring a just peace to that area. Father, we thank you for believers in Iran. Lord, we thank you that so many have been brought to you. Lord, we don't know what will be going through their minds at this time, but Father, we pray that they might turn their eyes to you. And Lord, even through the darkness and the fear, Lord, that you would help them to be a witness for you. Lord, it can be a dangerous thing for them to confess Christ, but Lord, we pray that nevertheless they would. And Father, there would be those who would see that Jesus is far more than just a prophet, but he is indeed the true Messiah, God the Son. Oh Lord, we pray that you would continue to build your church in that land. And what we pray for there, Lord, we pray too for Ukraine. Lord, we pray for those who've sustained themselves by your grace through the years of conflict there. Father, we pray for your servants who are acting as chaplains within the army there. Lord, we pray that you would give them the words to speak. Lord, that you would protect them and their families. And Father, we pray that as they speak to their colleagues and those who are caught up on the front lines, Lord, we pray that they would be able to bring a message of hope. And Father, even for those who in human terms have lost everything, Lord, we pray that they would find everything in our Saviour. So Lord, we commend these things to you. Lord, we bring our King and his government to you. Father, we pray that many of them would come to realize that there are not lots of different ways to God and different ways to heaven, but there is only one way, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help Christians in Parliament to stand up clearly for you, to be that voice. And Father, we pray that you would restrain Parliament, restrain our government from taking us further and further away from your ways. So Lord, again we bring ourselves before you, ask Lord that you would help us this evening. Father, we pray that you would speak through your word, and Lord, may all that is done and said be to your praise, honour and glory. We ask it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn again to our next hymn, number 720, 720, which which asks the question, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring. I trust that many, if not all of us here this evening, would put ourselves forward in response to that question. Number 720, let's stand to sing.
Thank you.
have a Bible, then please turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. You'll find that if you're using a church Bible, it's on page 895. To give a little context, we'll start the reading at verse 15, read then down to verse 19, and then move on to today's passage, which is really from verse 27 through to verse 12 of chapter 12. So just to remind you of the context here, at the beginning of the chapter we have a record of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, and then the events of the next couple of days before Easter, which obviously we've just been celebrating. So let's hear the word of God, Mark chapter 11 from verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. And moving on to verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. May the Lord add his blessing on the reading and hearing of his precious and infallible word. Before we come to consider that passage, let's turn again to our hymn books, this time in the supplement, number 62, a prayer. Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while I wait on thee. Hush my heart to listen in expectancy. We stand to sing number 62 in the supplement.
Thank you.
So as I explained earlier, we're, as it were, going back slightly from the Easter story to fill in one of the gaps between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. Mark's telling us then about the final week of Christ's earthly ministry. After the so-called triumphal entry, Christ, we know, came into the world to save sinners, and he's now come to Jerusalem to fulfill that mission by going to the cross. During these final days, Jesus was often in the temple. He was teaching the crowds who had come to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And that brought him into direct conflict with his enemies, the chief priests, the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. Last time, if you recall, we considered verses 12 to 26 and drew some lessons from Jesus cursing a leafy but fruitless fig tree and him cleansing the temple. We saw that we should gather regularly in our churches to pray, worship God, and receive his word. But that gathering together should be free from worldly influences, distractions, irreverence, and false religion. Also, we saw that our prayers can move mountains, for we have an omnipotent Lord as our Heavenly Father. But when we come to pray, we should seek the Lord's forgiveness, and we should have a forgiving spirit towards others, whatever we may have against them. For we need a forgiving spirit if we are to be forgiven and if our prayers are to be answered. And so we come to today's passage. We all need in life to know who we can trust and who has authority over our lives. Our passage tells us that it is Jesus above all other authorities. My sermon title is The Son's Authority, for that is challenged directly at the end of chapter 11, and it is affirmed in the parable of the wicked vine dressers at the start of chapter 12. As usual, I'll work through verse by verse, and I've just got two simple headings this time: authority questioned, the end of chapter 11, and authority affirmed at the start of chapter 12. So firstly then, authority questioned. Verse 27 and 28. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" So Jesus is back in the temple, which he had cleansed the previous day, so as to teach the worshippers there, those who had come for the Passover feast. That act of being there, that act of cleansing the temple, then brought him into conflict. The chief priests of the Sadducees controlled the administration of the temple, along with the elders and the scribes. So they come to challenge Jesus regarding his cleansing of the court of the Gentiles. For previously the merchants had been there, they'd been selling things for use within the temple, the sacrifices and the money changers, and that was useful, as it were, to the worshippers, and it provided a good source of income for those in control of the temple. So they want to challenge Jesus. They want to deny his authority. Authority here has the idea of his liberty to act without reference to them. They wanted to assert their own control and to line their own pockets. As far as they were concerned, they had all authority in relation to the temple, and as Jesus wasn't part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, he had no official standing in their eyes. So to do what he did in the temple was seen by them as a form of blasphemy and worthy of punishment. The question they asked then was a way to challenge Jesus, to challenge his position in the eyes of the people that he was teaching. What they really wanted was Jesus dead and gone. For after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, we're told both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Yet they couldn't do so openly now for fear of the crowds. So in the meantime, they settled for a war of words with Jesus. And if you read ahead into chapter 12, you'll see that there are a number of questions and challenges put to Jesus during that chapter. Now, Jesus had no formal human authority in relation to the temple, but as the Son of God and the Messiah, he had every authority. Jesus declares in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And his authority had been proven already because of his great power over nature, his power over the supernatural, all the miracles that he had performed, the ability he had even to forgive sins. These officials should have been serving him, given they claimed to be God's representatives on earth. The scribes were supposed to be experts in the law. They should have recognized who Jesus was from the prophecies of the Old Testament. His authority makes explicit in the parable that we read earlier, and we'll examine that shortly. But for now, he exposes the hypocrisy of those who are challenging him. And he does so through a question of his own. Verses 29 and 30. Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." Jesus shows a divine wisdom, doesn't he, in handling his opponents in this way. Sometimes the best course of action when faced with a question is to answer with a question, especially when dealing with those who are opposed to the truth. Had Jesus explicitly answered their question immediately, that would have made the situation even more volatile, whereas the debates that follow would show the crowd the superiority of Christ's wisdom and teaching and the limitations of the religious leaders. If you look down at chapter 12 and verse 34, we read, "After that, no one dared question him." So Jesus wins that debate backwards and forwards. Now Jesus asked them about his forerunner, John the Baptist. John, you know, pointed people towards their Messiah. He pointed towards Jesus and said, "He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If John's message was truly from heaven, then the leaders should have believed it and responded to it, as well as recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah for whom John was preparing the way. John's message had been, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And you know that crowds would flock to him, and even some Pharisees and Sadducees came to be baptized. But when John saw them, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." John wanted them to realize that being physical descendants of Abraham was not enough. They couldn't just rely upon that. And Christ's message, what he preached on a regular basis, was very much the same. In Mark 1, we're told that Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So these leaders are left in a quandary. How will these proud religious hypocrites respond to Christ's challenge? We see that in verse 31 and following. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." That, I suggest to you, is a coward's response. They didn't admit what they really thought, but rather they just looked for the least problematic answer. They wanted to stay in charge, and they wanted the praise of people that would feed their power and prestige. If they had, as they explained to each other, if they'd said from heaven, that would be to acknowledge that John was indeed God's prophet, who had spoken of their need for repentance, despite their external religious practices and assumed importance. Even worse, it would mean that they should have believed that John was God's messenger, pointing them to Jesus, and therefore they should humble themselves before Jesus. But they were far too full of their own pride and self-satisfaction to do that. Sadly, there are many in our day who are spiritually blind, despite holding a high religious office. Many others willfully suppress the truth because they don't want to face the implications of there being a God to whom they must give account. They want to continue with their lifestyles that they've chosen for themselves. These enemies of Christ then are a warning for us that we should not assume that a religious leader is telling us biblical truth. Whether it's a pope or an archbishop or simply a minister or a deacon, some are wolves in sheep's clothing, and at best they are simply men who can err in both doctrine and practice, and they must therefore, what they say must be tested by reference to the Word of God. You remember, I'm sure, the Bereans who are commended to us, because when they heard Paul and Silas preaching, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Likewise, we shouldn't just accept what a preacher says from the pulpit. We need to ask ourselves, am I just hearing someone's opinion? It may sound reasonable, but our only authority is the Bible. So is what I am hearing then rooted in the scriptures? The religious leaders, as I said, answered, "We do not know." They wanted to avoid the truth, just as many who are challenged to accept the gospel reply with an excuse, when the reality is that they refuse to submit to the truth. Jesus responds accordingly. "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And they couldn't argue with that, could they? However, he then goes on to tell them and the crowd a powerful parable, a pointed parable, which applied to Christ's enemies. Then and now, it is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. So we come to our second heading, authority affirmed, in chapter 12. Those who have attended or have taught in Sunday school, I'm sure, are familiar with this parable. Parables being short, realistic stories used by Jesus to teach profound spiritual truths about righteousness and the kingdom of God. So Jesus uses this extended analogy so as to reveal what is really going on in the temple and in Israel during his conflict with the religious authorities, and in effect what had been going on in the nation of Israel ever since God brought them out of Egypt. Now, whilst generally we shouldn't seek to attribute a special symbolic meaning to every detail in a parable, the essential points in this parable are quite clear, and we are able to identify the various characters, who they represent, and for that matter, what the vineyard represents. The parable was not just for the people in general. Verse 1 tells us that he began to speak to them, the them referring to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who just challenged his authority. Effectively, Jesus is not only telling us truths about God's kingdom, he's also answering their question about his authority. And they're not going to like what he says or what he is implying about them. Now, these religious leaders and experts, they should have picked up from the parable echoes of things in God's word, in particular in the prophecy of Isaiah. If afterwards you want to read Isaiah chapter 5, you'll find the so-called Song of the Vineyard. And this is how it starts. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? That was a picture of Israel and its unfaithfulness. And earlier in Isaiah 3 and verse 14, God rebukes Israel's leaders for exploiting his vineyard. So I trust you can see the echoes from that song in Isaiah here in the parable that we are considering. Back in the days of Isaiah, Judah faced foreign oppression and eventual captivity in Babylon. Here, at the time that Jesus is telling this parable, there was a similar situation, and Israel was in danger from the Romans, who already were in control of the nation. Israel and its leaders then had gone away from the true God and hadn't recognized who Jesus was. So in the parable that Jesus tells, the man who plants the vineyard clearly represents God the Father. The hedge around it represents his hand of protection against their enemies. Now, a vineyard needed a hedge around it because the grapes, etc., would be highly vulnerable to attack by wild animals, such as the little foxes, which are mentioned in the Song of Solomon. You note that God didn't run the vineyard directly himself, but he leased it out to vine dressers. And that would have been a reminder to the religious leaders and the nation as a whole that God owned the vineyard. It was his nation. They merely had been given the right to run it as stewards. That's a reminder too to church leaders in our day. We are merely stewards. We don't own the church. It's his, and it is to be led accordingly. The nation of Israel had been shown immense patience by God. He'd sent many prophets during the hundreds of years of his existence. But now, the sun has come and time was running out. Apply that to our own nation. Our nation has received many blessings, hasn't it, from God, and much patience. But as we move further away from him and his ways, surely we must ask ourselves, is time running out for us too? Getting back to the parable, what rent did the owner expect? Verse 2, he expects a share of the crop of fruit at vintage time. Perfectly reasonable rent demand. So he sends a servant to them to collect it. Now, in the Old Testament, often the term servant is applied to God's prophets. And that's how we should understand this aspect of the parable. How was this servant and the other servants sent by the owner treated? Verses 3 to 5 again. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. These servants who came repeatedly to the vine dressers to ask for what was due to the owner then represent the prophets that God kept on sending into Israel to call them back to himself, to give him what was due to him in terms of their worship and praise. But how did they treat God's prophets that he sent over those hundreds of years? Just before the account of the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, we read these words in 26. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. The leaders in Christ's day were no different. They rejected God's message, and they lived as they wanted until judgment fell upon them. Finally, instead of a servant, the owner sends his one beloved son. Verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. Notice he said, just one son, his beloved, representing God's only beloved, only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father has spoken of Jesus as his beloved Son at his baptism and at his transfiguration. Jesus is God's only Son, and he should have been received and honored as such, and as the Messiah by these religious leaders and by Israel as a whole. But instead, they hated him and they wanted to kill him. So in the parable, we read in verses 7 and 8, but those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Like the vine dressers, the religious leaders wanted to have everything for themselves and under their control. They were religious, but not truly respecting God or giving him the service and worship that he was due. So in the parable, Jesus asks rhetorically, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He answered, he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. In Matthew 21, this is rendered, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. That implies that those leaders, and by extension, all unbelieving Jews would lose the vineyard, and that foreshadows the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70. The physical vineyards, the land of Israel, then became occupied primarily by Gentiles for nearly 2,000 years subsequent to that. The spiritual vineyard that represents the kingdom of God was instead being given to the disciples, to all believing Jews, the true remnant of Israel, preserved by God and in time extended to add in the believing Gentiles, who together are the spiritual kingdom of God, the Israel of God. As Jesus said in Matthew 8, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness." Or as Paul puts it in Romans 9, "He called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." Our Lord reinforces his point by quoting from Psalm 118. It says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." I wonder if you noticed just before he said that, in verse 10, it starts, "Have you not even read this scripture?" It's sort of power of sarcasm coming across there. These experts in the law, they should have realized who they were talking to. That psalm is one that the crowd had quoted during the triumphal entry. It's full of messianic promise. The stone rejected is, of course, a further reference to Jesus himself. The leaders were rejecting him. They were going to arrest him and have him judicially murdered by the Romans. Yet God had chosen him and would make him the most important stone, the chief cornerstone. The imagery here is more than just of a literal building. It can be taken to refer to another temple, a spiritual temple, the new temple of God, which is the Church of Christ, with God himself present amongst his people. As Paul says, "You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you." Or as Peter puts it, "We are coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Peter also says of the stone, quoting from Isaiah 8, that it is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. These religious leaders, they stumbled over who Jesus was, and they stumbled to their appointed destruction because of their unbelief. And that's precisely what would befall these leaders who rejected Christ. These enemies of Christ knew the truth, but rather than repenting, they were hardened in their sin. And sadly, the same can happen to those who hear the gospel in our day and willfully reject it. Often the true meanings of parables is hidden from those who do not believe. But this time, the meaning was obvious to Christ's enemies. Their reaction is there for us in verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They went away to plot and plan, not realizing that they were in fact tools in God's plan. God had foreordained that they would do this so as the Lord Jesus would be that sacrificial lamb on the first Good Friday, the Passover lamb. God was in control of them, not them of God. However, their hatred of the Son and the Father was nothing new, just as many of the prophets had been mistreated over hundreds of years. At the end of Hebrews 11, we see that some of the saints of the past were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Such was the hatred of those who proclaimed the truth boldly. And sadly, that hatred continues. Jesus warns us in Mark 13, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Hence, Christianity is arguably the most persecuted group in the whole world in our day. That's because the gospel is often rejected, because it reveals our sin, our need to repent and follow Christ, whatever the cost. Thankfully, the gospel also means that we can have an abundant life now, as well as bliss and glory in the life to come. So we need to think, where are we in relation to this parable? Are we amongst the vine dressers who are just living for ourselves and don't really want to answer to God? Or are we those who will proclaim the truth, who will come to him in faith and repentance? Paul said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Are we prepared to stand for the Saviour, whatever the cost may be? Because what Paul's saying there is that whatever that cost might be, compared with what awaits those who are faithful to the end, well, it's just not worth comparison. So let's take courage, whatever the challenges we may face in our day or in the days to come. Our Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is our King, he's our Lord, he is the Saviour, he is the one with all the authority in heaven and on earth. And remember that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There he is interceding for us, as well as being with us by his Holy Spirit. He's with us every step of the way, even to the end of the age. And we have set before us a great hope, the hope, and the certain hope of being in the New Jerusalem with God on a new earth set in new heavens, where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So let us live faithfully in the light of the great and certain hope that is ours. Amen. Well, let's sing about our great hope with our final hymn, which is number 554 in Christian hymns. 554, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We stand to sing 554. keep us blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen.